Mark chapter 13. We're going to read two sections, starting from verse 1. As he was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." And skipping down to verse 28. "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away."
Again, let's just ask that God would help us to understand. Lord, your word is indeed precious, very precious to us. You continue to speak to us through the power of the Holy Spirit as you take your word and you open it up and you make it come alive. We ask this evening again that your word would come alive. And we pray that you would in some way cause us to be changed. For Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the pictures that I've always enjoyed looking at, and I'll get Ross to put it on the screen in a moment, not quite yet, that has always struck me as quite an amazing picture. The first time I saw it was when I was visiting someone way back in my 20s, and they had this huge poster on the wall. It's a picture of a lighthouse with this wave that's beginning to encircle it, this huge wave. And there is a man standing there looking out on the I don't know, wherever you stand on this lighthouse, like around the railing. And it's as if he's not worried about it. There's this massive wave circling, and he stands there calmly as if he knows in the midst of this storm, I'm secure. Ross, if you can put the one of the lighthouse up. Yes, no? You know what computers are like? Technology is just a horrible thing. It's going to be a special judgment for Bill Gates. Oh, it's not coming up. But it's I put the picture on screen, but it's an amazing picture. And really, this passage that we deal with is a notoriously difficult passage. It just is. Because you've got to make some decisions on how you understand it. You'll notice I split the passage into two sections. Because I think what's going on in this passage when we look at it is that there is part of what Jesus is saying that is applicable to that generation. So he's speaking in terms of what's going on then, and then he breaks from that and he looks ahead to the more distant future. And then from verse 28 onwards, he comes back to the present. And so he ends by saying, this generation will not pass away until these things have happened. Meaning, the things that he has been talking about in verses 1 through to 13 are the things that that generation will experience as part of being a Christian. So there is a dual focus in this passage. Verses 14 following take us a little bit ahead into the future and tell us a little more about what's going to happen sometime in the future. So if we understand the passage in this way, we divide it up into verses 1 to 13 and from 28 onwards that deal with the present time that Jesus is speaking. And it's very important that we understand that. Because what Jesus wants to do to his disciples, initially at least, is he wants them to understand that being a Christian means you are going to suffer. There we go. You are going to suffer persecution. You are going to suffer ridicule. You are going to suffer proclamation of the gospel. And he wants his disciples to be encouraged that in the midst of suffering, he is with them. He will never leave them nor forsake them. He will empower them. And through their suffering, the gospel will be proclaimed. And so there is a positive side to suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ wants to remind us of. And he also wants to remind his disciples that if you follow me and you suffer, don't fall away on account of the magnitude of the suffering that you are experiencing. In other words, if you are a Christian, it is natural that you are going to suffer. You can't get away from it. It would be nice just to tear out the pages in the Bible that talk about suffering. But when the Apostle Paul is called to God on the road to Damascus, there is so much suffering that he has to endure in his life, in his short life of proclamation of the gospel. And the reality is that if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to suffer. Okay, we can switch that one off for the moment. That just gives you an idea of that poor guy standing there. Seems to be quite happy about the situation. So I think God's word encourages us here to stand firm in the midst of the storm. Firstly, I want you to look at the danger of a misplaced focus. The danger of a misplaced focus. Verses 1 and 2. Let me read it to you. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what a mass of stones. What magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." Now we need to understand again the context of that. There were three temples that were built and have been built and all destroyed. There was the very first temple that was destroyed in AD 70 when Jerusalem was invaded by the Babylonians and they leveled it. The temple was then rebuilt under Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah, and then that temple eventually came into ruin from neglect and it just eventually came apart. And then Herod the Great embarked on building a third temple. Now when Herod built a temple, he built a magnificent temple compared to the previous one. It was much, much bigger. In fact, if you went to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem in Herod's day, and the city in Herod's day, it occupied 1/6 of the total size of the city. So if you think in terms of Sydney, if you think of the greater area of Sydney, and think of a temple that occupied 1/6 of all of Sydney, it'll give you an idea of how big this temple area was back then. And Herod the Great decided he was going to build a much better temple than the one that had previously been. And when Jesus comes around, AD 33, the temple has been built so far over a period of 50 years. Can you imagine a 50-year building project? You wouldn't want your house to take that long. And the project was yet unfinished, but a lot of it had been finished. And when you've gone to Jerusalem, you'll know that what happens is when things get destroyed, the next things get built on that which was destroyed. So it's called a tell, where you have buildings built upon buildings, built upon buildings, built upon buildings. And one of the stones they took us to see when I was in Jerusalem, in the temple area, they took us underneath. One of the huge stones there is the second largest stone in the world. It's a massive stone that goes for about 15 meters and weighs about 400 to 600 tons. And that formed part of one of the building blocks of the temple. So when the disciples look at this temple, they see this incredible structure, this massive structure. And they're deeply impressed because they're seeing the temple in terms of their faith. If the temple is great, it signifies the greatness of our faith. What a faith we have. Look at this incredible building that symbolizes the belief that we have and symbolizes the greatness of our God. And Jesus turns all of that on its head. Don't you find that amazing? You see, their focus is misplaced. Their focus is on externalities. They're more worried about what they can see than what is the eternal realities of life. And this great big temple that Herod the Great eventually completes and finishes, eventually is going to get completely and utterly destroyed in AD 70. The Romans are going to come in and they're going to flatten the temple. And Jesus is talking about that event. He's saying, look at this temple. You think it's great. I want to tell you that this temple is going to be destroyed in the not too distant future. So don't, in other words, focus on the external things, because the external things ultimately are only temporary. They are here today and gone tomorrow. Janice and I, as part of my leave, one of the weeks, we went over to New Zealand to see her sister who lives in Christchurch. And she took us on a paid tour that you go through this museum. They've set up this museum where they show you some of the remnants of what happened with the earthquake. And they show you some of the things that fell down and they've put it in a museum. And there's all kinds of facts and figures about the magnitude of the quake, how many people were killed, how long it went for. And then there are testimonies of people on a film that just loops, that goes for over an hour. We only watched about 15 minutes of it to share their experiences of what it was like during that earthquake. And there's these magnificent buildings that have just been destroyed by an earthquake and lie in absolute ruin. What looks so strong, what looks so sturdy, what looks so powerful just crumbles when the earth begins to shake. And Jesus is trying to say to these disciples of his, don't build your faith on externalities. Don't allow yourself to be caught up in buildings. So often I find when we have visiting people come here or visiting speakers at times, they all comment on the building. They say, what a great building you've got. And there's part of me that says, yes, we're still paying for it. But yes, it's nice to have a great building, but that's not the point. We don't exist for the sake of the building. The building is just a means by which we can effectively minister in the community. We are more concerned about building eternal realities. And you see, Jesus is trying to redirect their focus and saying, don't get so caught up in the things that on the surface may seem good and may look good and may appear to be successful. Don't get caught up by the numbers game or great finances of the church or great buildings that the church has. Don't allow yourself to be distracted by those things. It's far more important that you are building up treasure in heaven. In fact, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the point that Jesus is wanting to do to them is to say to them, redirect your focus. Remember that what matters is what you build in heaven. Everything in this world crumbles. Your body, even though some of you are very young here this evening, I have to tell you, one day you're going to get older. And some of those who are older here will tell you what happens when you get older. And it's not a pretty picture. It just isn't. I said to Janice the other day, I look in the mirror, and when I see the face staring back to me, I think, who's that? Where's that young man gone? He's gone. But what you build for eternity will last for eternity. Where moth and rust cannot cause any decay. If you direct your energy to serving God and building up heavenly treasure, That treasure will count one day. God's not going to be concerned about how well you presented on the outside, how good you look to people. God is much more concerned about your faithfulness in serving Him, your faithfulness in building spiritual treasure in heaven, being concerned with the eternal realities rather than building houses, rather than having all kinds of material goods. God is much concerned, more concerned that you build treasure in heaven. Where does your focus lie? Where is your energy expended? And without wanting to embarrass, but we have thank God for them this evening. When I think of people like Stuart and Jan, and there are others of you in the church, so it's not only them, have got their focus in serving God. And that's the right focus. Because all the work that we do in this world, some of it will go unrecognized, is recognized by God. And that's what really matters, doesn't it? Because everything else in this world is going to eventually fade away and be gone. Where does your focus lie? Is it perhaps that you've got so caught up in work, so caught up in the busyness of life, that somehow God's work has been sidelined? Now, there are some of you who I know sitting here this evening, and I could name you, who get involved and get stuck in and sometimes almost do too much. But there are others of you sitting here this evening, and you know who you are, and God knows who you are. You can't hide that from God. You are kind of have a minimalist approach. The least we can do. And we get involved in all kinds of other activities that may be enjoyable, but don't have eternal value. What's going to matter in eternity? Tell me, what's going to matter when you stand before God one day and you give an account? What's going to matter then? Will we stand before an almighty God with great sense of embarrassment and shame because we got so caught up in our own things that somehow God's work got pushed to the background? Or will God say those words that I long for, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Secondly, I want you to notice the warning against deception, verses 3 to 8. The warning against deception. As Jesus was sitting on Mount Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled?" Let me just pause there. You see, these disciples now are interested in saying, "Well, if this temple is going to be destroyed, can you tell us what kind of sign should we be looking for when the temple is going to be destroyed?" Now, their interest isn't so much in that Jesus produces signs, but their question really revolves around the wanting to be prepared for those things when it happens. If this is going to happen, how do we prepare ourselves? How do we make sure that we are equipped to handle this when it comes? Notice Jesus' answer. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." Now I think, and then just verse 8, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." Now you see the point that Christ is making there is that you need to be careful saying to his disciples, there is an immediate context. I think there is a warning there that is a little bit more distance also. But the primary focus is the immediate context, where Jesus is saying to his disciples, be careful because there are going to be people who come and proclaim themselves to be the Messiah. Or there are going to become people who come and are so subtle in their deceptive teaching that you might be fooled into thinking that their teaching is something to be embraced. And sometimes the deceptive teaching, the worst type of deceptive teaching comes from within the church. In the so-called church, if I can put in inverted commas. And Jesus warns his disciples against this. He says, be careful that you are not led astray. Be careful that you are not led into some kind of form of teaching that is contrary to what I've revealed to you. Be careful that you don't subtly get drawn into some form of heresy. And there are many of these subtle variations around the gospel that go around. Don Carson has just written recently a book last year about the authority of God's Word, reminding us that God's Word must be our authority. Because there are so many different teachings that assail us and come out and focus on certain parts of Scripture and ignore other parts of Scripture. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, for example, only focus on certain texts and they leave out other texts. They take out all the texts that talk about suffering, talk about Jesus having no place to lay his head, about the suffering that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 that his disciples are going to experience, and says to them, just shake the dust off your feet and move out of a town where they don't want to listen to you. And here in this passage where he talks about the persecution that they're going to experience, they just ignore that teaching. Because it doesn't fit within that theology. Do you see? The problem with false teaching, let me tell you, and you know this, I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. The problem with false teaching is not that it's so false that you can't recognize it. I mean, the obvious things are obvious, are they not? If someone comes along to you and says Jesus never rose from the dead, you just laugh them out of court and say, that's nonsense, we know Jesus did rise from the dead. That's not what's going to deceive you. But when someone comes along and tells you something far more subtle, that you should always be healed because there's healing in the stripes of the Lord Jesus Christ. By his stripes you are healed, and therefore that means you should have physical healing. It sounds very attractive, doesn't it? I mean, there's even a seemingly a text to support that. But it's a text taken out of context. And any text taken out of context is a pretext. And so we need to be careful that we don't allow the subtlety of deceptive teaching to draw us away from the Lord Jesus Christ, to suck us in, and to cause us to become focused on things that are not ultimately biblical. I was just listening recently. There are these books that come out, and some of them are very, very good, and some of them, unfortunately, are very, very dangerous. These books that have four views of the millennium, three views of the law, and then you get the various views and they evaluate it and then some conclusion is drawn. Now, some of those books are excellent because they deal with important subjects and they deal with subjects where there is a little bit of uncertainty. But recently, there was a book released called Two Views of Homosexuality Within the Church. Nowhere in the Bible, anywhere, does it ever endorse homosexuality. Nowhere. There is no two views of homosexuality within their church. There's only one view. And you see how that creeps into the church, influenced by society, influenced by not wanting to upset people, not wanting to sound exclusive, not wanting to sound or be accused of being bigoted or narrow. And so we allow ourselves to get subtly drawn away, deceived, even though it looks plausible at an external level. Now I've got another picture to really show this. It's over two triangles. Have a look at this. How's that possible? Look at that. How's that possible? It can't be right. You know it's not right. You know there's something wrong with that. But you think to yourself, what is it? It's very subtle. Do you know what it is? One of the lines is a little bit concave, and the other one is slightly convex, and that makes the gap. I can switch it off. It looks plausible, doesn't it? You look at that and you think, hang on, I know that what I'm seeing can't be right. And yet it's very difficult to find the problem. And that's the danger, my dear friends, of subtle, heretical teaching in the church. Be careful that those who sound so plausible, who sound so good, who quote a bit of scripture here and there, don't end up leading you astray. For there are many of them around. There is a well-known preacher who talks about your best life now. And you want to say, has he not read his Bible? Your best life is not now. Your best life is going to be in eternity. In this world, we suffer hardship, trials, tribulations, pain, suffering in all forms. There are only certain things that we will experience in eternity where we will be relieved of that because there will be no sin. And yet it sounds so attractive, doesn't it? Your test must always be the Word of God in its entirety. Always remember context, context, context. What is the preceding context? What is the succeeding context? What is the flow of the passage? What do other parts of Scripture say about the same subject? So that the whole Word of God informs you. And that the whole Word of God becomes authoritative. As Paul says, we preach, we teach the whole counsel of God. We don't just isolate certain parts that suit our particular theological stance. But all of God's Word is dealt with. Don't be deceived. Then he goes on to talk about earthquakes and he talks about wars and rumors of war. Now he's talking about in his own day. So he's talking about these phenomena are natural things that happen. This is just the way the world works. These are just things that continue to occur. And then the end will come. The end of what? The end of the temple, the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. That's what he means. So that in the lead up to Jerusalem falling, in the lead up to the temple being destroyed, as Titus comes in, is the fact that in the lead up to all of that, there are going to be wars. And there were plenty of wars. When Nero died in AD 68, there were all kinds of little civil wars. There was an earthquake that destroyed Pompeii. So all of those things happened. If I can quote one of the commentators. The rumors of Caligula's day turned out to be only that. But 25 years later, total war broke out in AD 66. When the zealot revolt plunged Palestine into catastrophic defeat by Rome. There were famines during the reign of Claudius, AD 41 to 54. Earthquakes struck Phrygia, AD 61, and Pompeii leveled, AD 63. Nero's megalomania and the civil wars that followed his suicide in 68 were prolific. So all those things happened. What Jesus predicts comes to pass. And all these things fall under the sovereign purpose of God, who ultimately controls history. And you see again, what Jesus doesn't want them to become focused on is trying to read the times and trying to work out the exact date when he's going to come back. That's not the point of the passage. It's not the point of the second coming. The point of the second coming is to ensure that from a spiritual perspective, you are ready. For if Christ were to come, and if Christ were to reveal himself from heaven, where will you be? In heaven or in hell? And you see, Jesus wants to ensure that his disciples, as he teaches them, are prepared to make sure that when he does come, whenever that is, rather than get focused on the externalities of what's happening around them, because these are natural things that are going to continue until he comes, is to make sure that when he does come, they are prepared spiritually. You don't want to be caught out. You just don't. Eternity is a long, long, long time. In fact, I don't think you and I can really grasp eternity because of the finite world we live in that has a beginning and end to everything. Yet eternity, imagine spending forever, God forbid, in hell. And so Jesus, ironically, speaks more about hell than he does about heaven. Because he says, don't be afraid of him who can kill the body, be afraid of him who can kill the soul. That's who you fear. Physically, it doesn't matter whether you live or die if you're a Christian. It really doesn't matter because at the end of the day, physical death, if you're a Christian, simply opens up the door into eternal life with Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter. So Paul is able to say, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. And in Corinthians, he says, I don't know whether I want to stay or whether I want to go to be with the Lord. In fact, he says, I want to go to be with the Lord because to be with him is better by far. Who cares what they do to my body? And Jesus wants to ensure that his disciples are prepared. And in order to be prepared, they must be careful that they are not led astray or don't get distracted by these things. Number three, I want you to notice the need to stand firm. Verses 9 to 13, verses 28 to 31. Listen to what he says. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what you say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When he says he who stands firm to the end, what he means is he who stands firm to the point at which they die will be saved. You see, that's what Jesus is trying to get to with these disciples. You're going to have a difficulty, he says to them. In fact, that's exactly what happened. 10 of the 11 apostles are ultimately martyred according to church history. They lose their lives. They are put in prison, they are flogged, they are beaten, they are ultimately killed for their faith. And they were to appear before synagogues, to appear before councils. Look at the Apostle Paul, who had to appear before the Roman authorities. To Caesar he appealed and to Caesar he went, and he had to appear before them. And Jesus says, don't worry, talking to his disciples about how you're going to handle that, what you're going to say, because when that happens, the Holy Spirit will lead and direct you and guide you and will produce in you the words that you yourself don't have. He will enable you to mount a defense. But stand firm, he says. Don't waver in your faith. Don't allow yourself to get dragged away. Don't crumble at the first sign of pressure. Don't throw in the towel. Don't forsake me. Don't forsake your faith. Don't walk away from it. Understand, you are going to get persecuted. It is a given. All men will hate you because of me. And when he talks about all men, he's talking about those outside of Christ. And they hate the disciples. And they so often Christians are hated and despised because we live in a different way. We have a different ethic. And the world don't like it. Because they don't want to have to hear about judgment. They don't want to have to hear that one day they're going to stand before God and give an account. Because that means bringing a curb on some of the activities they engage in. And yet, Jesus says, if you are going to be faithful to the proclamation of the gospel, then you are going to suffer at some level a form of persecution. In fact, what he says, if you are truly faithful to the gospel, you will suffer. You are going to experience, even within families, breakup of families. Because what you will have at one level is you might have a husband being converted or a wife being converted and the husband or wife not being converted, and that creates conflict within the family. You may have children converted and parents not, or parents converted and children not. And that may cause conflict, where there are times where even children or parents may give up their children, children may give up their parents. Because that's the nature of what happens when the gospel is proclaimed. And you know, some of you who are parents here, some of you who have parents who are not saved, you know what it's like growing up in a home where you don't have saved parents. It's not easy. I've spoken to those who've been in homes with unsaved parents. And they've shared sometimes the difficulties and the pain and the heartaches that they've experienced of that. I've sat down with parents with tears in their eyes who have children who have walked away from the gospel. It can be nothing worse for a parent than to see your child walk away from the gospel, walk away from Christ. There's no worse thing than that as a parent. And whose children don't want to know anything about Jesus. And some who even, because of the stand that their parents take, won't even talk to them. You see, following Jesus, there is a cost. There is a cost. And if you're not willing to count the cost, then don't follow Jesus. Jesus says that. He says, consider the man who wants to build a tower. Does this man not first go away and calculate the cost and work out how much it's going to be? Because if he starts the project and he discovers halfway through the project that he can't finish it because he doesn't have the resources to finish it, everyone's going to laugh at him and say, you fool, you idiot. Why don't you think about the implications of not having money before you started? And so Jesus says, consider what it means to follow me, to take up your cross daily, to deny yourself, to be committed to me. It's going to mean that sometimes people are going to laugh at you. And they're going to say to you, what do you go to church for on a Sunday? How can you give your money to the church? There's so many other things you could spend your money on. Why give up your time in serving at the church? You could be out doing things that you want to do instead of having to give up your time to go and serve at the church. Why give away your weekends when they should be your weekends and you should be free to do whatever you want? I mean, what are you doing that for? Why go and sit in a church and listen to someone stand up and give a monologue? Well, for some people, it gives them some extra sleep. Why do you say that homosexuality is wrong? Why is abortion wrong? Why is euthanasia wrong? What's wrong with you? Get with the program. Are you so narrow-minded? Are you so caught up in these things that your mind has become corrupted? You see, if you're going to stand up for the gospel, if you're going to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to cost you. And Jesus says, when the cost comes, when the pressure is on, stand firm. Don't be moved. Don't waver. Don't compromise. Don't, for the sake of popularity or the sake of acceptance, simply give in and say, the path of least resistance is much easier than having to stand here and at times maybe be alone in what I'm saying. What I believe. Stand firm. Persevere. Keep going. Your very eternal future depends on it. Now hear me carefully. You are saved by grace if you are saved this evening. It's neither way you are saved, but by grace. But if you are saved by grace, then the Bible teaches you will persevere by grace to the end. Is that exactly what Jesus says? Those who persevere to the end will be saved. Let me read it. Verse 13. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Will you stand for Jesus? Will you persevere? Will you keep going? Will you take the ridicule? Will you stand alone at times when everyone else is doing what you know is contrary to God's revealed will you stand alone and say, I'm following Christ, there's no turning back? Are you prepared to experience pain for the sake of Christ, who bore unmentionable pain on the cross for your sake? Are you prepared to evangelize, even if it means suffering at the hands of those you evangelize? Will you stand up for Christ?